We're in Joshua chapter 22. We're making our way through Joshua. When we last had our lesson last week, the 2.5 tribes that had lands east of the Jordan, they had finished fighting. They helped their brethren conquer the land, and Joshua sent them back home with an encouragement, a blessing, and a warning. And the warning was to follow God, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, to love him. And then he sent with a blessing, and we talked about that. That was a material blessing. So the other 2.5 tribes are on their way back to their own land. And that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning, because something happens on the way back. And it causes some confusion. It causes some problems. And the nation of Israel has to work out what's going on here. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and thank you for this time in your word today. I'm thankful for the message this morning reminding us of that our salvation is fully dependent upon you, and that you did it all. You paid the full cost for us, that by our belief we can have your righteousness and your holiness, Lord. We thank you that this morning we can study your word. Help us to find out truths about you. Help us to learn some things about how to interact and relate to one another, Lord. I think this passage deals a little bit with that. Just open our eyes to your truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So Joshua chapter 22, we're picking up in verse 10. And verse 10 says, "And when they, again, these are these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan," so they're approaching the Jordan, they're going back home, they're going to cross over and go back to their families. "So when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." So number one here, the three tribes build an altar. I want to ask you a question. What do you think when you hear this? These three tribes are heading back to their lands.
Why did they build it? Which side of the Jordan did they build
it? Okay, so they built the altar on the west side of the Jordan. Okay, so that's the first interesting thing, and I have that in there. They were on their way back to their land. They built an altar on the western side of the Jordan. That's the side that the other 9.5 tribes are on. So they didn't even build the altar on their side of the Jordan. They built it on the opposite side of the Jordan. Interesting, right? Okay. What do you think of when you hear that these guys are going off and they're building their own altar?
They're separating themselves.
Okay, they're separating themselves. How many altars did God command them to build?
One.
And where is that supposed to be? Yeah, with the tabernacle, right? So they're doing something different here. Something that wasn't commanded. Something unusual. They built this altar. The Bible describes it as a great, impressive altar. The word impressive is a noun. It means a sight or an appearance. This is like if you go on vacation, you say, "I went to the mountain. I saw some great sights at the mountains." It's that kind of sight. It's something that you see. Something that is impressive in that way. You go around Rushmore. Around Rushmore is a site. You go there and you see the presence on there. It's something that just stands out to you. So impressive is a noun. So literally what the Hebrew says here, they built an altar, a great site. So this isn't even a regular altar. This is a very large altar. This is a gigantic altar. This is an altar that you can see from a distance. So unusual. What's going on here? They're building this altar. Well, we're going to read and find out. So number one, these three tribes build an altar. Verse 11, "Now the children of Israel," and by the children of Israel here, it means the other 9.5 tribes are on the west side of the Jordan. "The children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of Jordan, on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." So the rest of Israel responds to the altar. And how do they respond? Well, first, they receive the report first. Somebody says, hey, they built an altar over here on your side of the Jordan, the children of Israel side of the Jordan. Let me see what else it says here. On the frontier lands of Canaan, right by the Jordan, they built this giant altar. So they hear this report, and how do they respond? They're going to go to war. Now, why would they go to war over this?
That's the religion.
Yeah, they've been spending the last 7-10 years clearing the land of people that were worshiping falsely. Yeah. They're people that had no desire to know who Jehovah was. They had no desire to worship him. They wanted to stay in their false worship. And Israel spent at least 7-10 years clearing the land of these people because God told them to. And now they see these other 2.5 tribes built this altar, and their thought is that they've turned away from God and they're just like any one of these other pagan nations. We got to get rid of them. We got to remove them from the land. Lisa?
Well, plus they use our land to build it on. Why did they build it on our space? If they're going to build an altar, go back to your own world, you know, and build it over there.
Okay, so they're still, at least those can't get over the idea that they're building it on the wrong side of the Jordan. Why didn't they build it on their side of the Jordan? We'll find out why. There's a reason why. Anyway, so Israel, they look at this, they see an altar, they see this is false worship. They're not coming to Shiloh to worship. They're building this other altar. They're worshiping false gods. Our response is we're going to go to war with them. We're going to get rid of them. They've turned away from God. And this was the Old Testament response. This was the nation of Israel's response to idolatry. They would destroy it, get rid of it, and get rid of those who practice it so that the land would not be defiled, so that the people would not be led astray. And so they were just responding how they know how here. Luckily, they didn't go quite to war yet. We'll see in verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, to the priest, to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And Gilead is a name for the land on the east side of the Jordan. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then he came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. So the message, they had sent messengers, and messengers confront the 3 tribes. So they send messengers to find out what's going on. They're ready to go to war, but they want to find out what's going on. So the few of them crossed the Jordan. They sent the priest, the high priest.
It should be confront.
No, it should be confront. You're right. Thank you. So they sent the high priest, and then they sent 10 rulers, one from each tribe. The rulers were the heads of one of the houses of the tribe. And here I think it even says that they were from the chief house, so like the kind of the, probably the house descended from the firstborn of each of the fathers of Israel. And they came to the other tribes. Now, why are they doing this? Well, they're responding to what Moses told them in Leviticus. Leviticus 17, 8 through 9. Verse 8 says, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to where? The Torah of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So they're trying to figure out what's going on, because it looks like there's false worship going here, that there's an altar here, that they're going to bring sacrifices here, and they're disobeying the command of Leviticus 17. And so they're going to find out. So the messengers go to confront the 3 tribes. The end of verse 15 goes on to say, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed things, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So the messengers accuse the three tribes. What is almost the first word out of their mouth? It's treachery. What treachery have you performed? What treachery have you done? So they had given an accusation of a treachery. And they said it's an act of treachery against the Lord, against the God of Israel. And, you know, this is, you look at this group of people, remember, this is the second generation of Israelites. Parents all perish in the wilderness. This is their kids. And remember, the parents had a hard time believing God and following God and trusting God and obeying God. And everywhere they turned, they grumbled. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against his leadership. Here's this group of people, and they're coming up and saying, you're rebelling against God. I think the children learn the lesson of their parents, that they really, if you can say one thing about them here, they have a zeal for God. They want to do what's right, and they want their brothers and sisters in Israel to do what's right too. And so when they confront them, they're very bold. They don't mince words here. What treachery have you committed against the Lord your God? And they say, you've done it by turning away from the Lord. You've turned away from him, from what he's commanded. And the way you turn away is by building yourself an altar. So they accuse them of treachery. And then they give an example. The example they give is the iniquity of Peor. What's the iniquity of Peor?
That's Balaam.
Yeah, that's Balaam. Balaam was from Peor. And remember, he was hired to curse Israel by one of the kings. And God wouldn't let him do it. And so he ended up blessing Israel three times. But Balaam wasn't really Israel's friend. He wasn't blessing Israel because they liked them, because he came up with a plan that will let the people of Israel intermarry with the people of the lands, and these women will bring these men down and cause them to worship false idols. And what happened is, there was a plague in the camp, and the Israelites started killing off all these people who had intermarried, and 24,000 people fell because of this iniquity. In case you forgot where it was, Numbers 25. Verse 1 says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Moses sums up in Deuteronomy 4, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I, turn the page, command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you, all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Now remember, what group? This wasn't the fathers who all died in the wilderness. This happened after that. This was the younger generation. So when they come up here and say, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? They're talking from memory. They're talking because they participated. I mean, they were participating in that event. Maybe they weren't participating in the worship of Baal, but they remember what happened there. And they're saying, remember that. God doesn't take unrighteousness lightly. If you're going to be unrighteous, there's going to be consequences for it. And they're pointing their minds back to something that happened recently. This comes up a couple more times in Scripture, this rebellion here. Psalm 106, verses 26 to 29, it says, therefore he, the capital he, reminding you that that's God, therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow the descendants among the nations and scatter them in the lands. And they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and made sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And they're talking about this plague that broke out among them. Hosea 9 also says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. That sounds good, right? Israel's my first fruit. They're the prized possession of the group. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame and became an abomination like the thing they love. So this comes up several times here. God's wrath was against them because they turned away from God to do unrighteousness. And so he struck down these 24,000 people. Now the priests and the elders are coming to these three tribes and saying, look, remember what happened here when these people turned away from God to worship someone else. You're in danger of doing that. You built an altar to sacrifice, not to God. God commanded we sacrifice at the tabernacle, and you built another altar. You're in danger of that same judgment from God because of your unrighteousness. So they're warning them with this example, an example that they would understand and know very well. They go on to explain the consequences. Verse 18 it says, but must you turn away this day from following the Lord? It shall be if you rebel today against the Lord that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So they're saying the consequences not only is your rebellion, not only is something that happened to you, but God may be angry with the rest of us. And they'll give a reason why in a second. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. So they offer a solution. The solution they offer is that they should return to the west side of the Jordan. Come over back to the other side. If this land's defiled, if this land's unholy, take possession on the other side. Now, who has possession on the other side? The other 9.5 tribes, right? It's their land. And they're saying, we'll give up some of our land, we'll give some of our inheritance if you need to come over in order to be righteous. They're willing to sacrifice what God has given them so that these other 2.5 tribes would do what's right. You know, think about that. That's a big thing there. Remember, some of these tribes didn't have a lot of land. They had these small little pockets here and there. And they're saying, we'll give up our land if it helps you to do what's right. You come over to the other side and forget your altar and come worship with us. And we'll sacrifice for that. Is that the kind of sacrifice we do for each other? Aren't we supposed to be building up one another? Aren't we supposed to be encouraging one another? Are we too busy doing other stuff? Are we too involved in our own lives to worry about those around us? They were willing to give up even their lands here in order that their brethren would do what's right and please God. So they should return west of the Jordan. Then they can participate in the worship of the tabernacle. You don't have to worry about the Jordan being away. Again, we talked about this. The Jordan was a big river. And we don't think of rivers quite a problem because we can make bridges really easily over them. They didn't have that then. A lot of the time of the year, the Jordan was uncrossable. And other times, when it was crossable, it wasn't an easy crossing. And so it was a barrier. And they're saying, if this is a barrier, if this is something that's in your way that's going to prevent you from worshiping God the right way, then let's get rid of the barrier. And the only way they can do that is by having them come to the other side. And so they want to remove that barrier. And then they said they would cease to be rebelling against the Lord and against the rest of Israel. So they would solve the solution. They would not be rebelling against God, and they would not be rebelling against the other 9 tribes. And then they give a second example. And this is why I say, earlier I think they said, you know, God might be angry with us. They said, remember Achan. Now, when did Achan happen? Right. And this was even more recent than the rebellion of Peor. So this one definitely they know about. And so Achan was commanded not to take any of the spoils from Jericho, right? Well, the whole nation was. And Achan grabbed some stuff, and we looked through that. And it wasn't a lot of stuff. It was a change of clothing, a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver. You know, not very much, really, but he stole it. And the next battle they went into, the Israelites lost the battle. And how many people died? What's that?
Family of Achan.
Who died in the battle, though?
Oh, fighting men.
Yeah, how many?
23.
A little higher. 36. So 36 innocent people who did nothing wrong died because Achan sinned against God. And this is why I think earlier they say God might be angry with us. Even though we didn't do anything, you know, innocent people die when you do what's wrong. And our actions aren't just affecting us. The things we do don't it's just me and, okay, that's fine, God's mad at me, I don't care. No, it affects the whole body. You know, Pastor Kevin teaches a lot when we have communion about the one bread, that we're one bread, and whatever happens in there happens to all of us. Your actions affect those who are around you. And they're warning these other tribes here that what you do is going to affect the rest of the nation. Remember Achan. He sinned against God, but 36 people died, and then his whole family died beyond that. So innocent people lost their lives because he didn't obey. And they're warning them, you need to obey. This doesn't just affect you. This affects all of us. So the wrath fell on they said here, the wrath of God fell on the whole congregation. And that last line in verse 20, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. It was his iniquity, but he's not the only one who suffered because of that. And that's something to think about. How is what you're doing affecting those around you? So anyway, here we are. There's this altar that's been built. Israel sees it. They say, this is wrong. We're going to get ready for war. We're going to send our messengers over. We're going to tell people, stop doing what's wrong. Get right with God. Do the right thing. If you have to move back over to the west side of Jordan, do that. But don't do what's wrong. So they're warning them. Verse 21. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, had said to the heads of the division of Israel. So they're going to plead their case here. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. And if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. So the first thing I have here, number 5, the three tribes deny the accusations. What's the accusation? Yeah, they're acting in treachery. They built an altar to worship someone else other than God the way he wants to be worshipped. And their answer is, no, we have not. So first of all, they appeal to the omniscience of God. Look at what they say here. The Lord God of gods, he knows. God's omniscient. He knows this matter. He knows why we have done this. And then they ask to let, we want Israel to know why we've done this. So we're going to explain what's going on. But they give two conditions. If there is any rebellion or treachery among us, and then if we were going to offer sacrifices, so if there was a rebellion or treachery, or if we were going to offer sacrifices, then they say two things. Number one, you guys shouldn't save us. If that's true, you should kill us because we've turned against God. They said that's a fair consequence if we've rebelled, if we plan on offering sacrifices on this altar. The second consequence they give is that we're going to have to give God an account for what we've done. And that's very true for everybody. Sometimes we, and maybe not we in this room, but people live their lives like there's no authority at all. There's nobody in charge. There's nobody that's watching them. They can do whatever they want to. The truth is God is watching, God cares, God knows everything, and we are going to have to give an account to him. And these three tribes actually understand that very well. We're going to have to stand before God and give an account of our actions. So if we've done something wrong, if we've rebelled against God, and if we plan on participating in this false worship, yeah, kill us, but we understand that we're responsible before God for what we've done. And they say that. So this sounds pretty severe at this point. Israel's saying, you're participating in false worship, you're going to do us wrong. And these guys, tribes are saying, if we've done that, we deserve to die, and we deserve to stand before God. But there's a but coming up. Verse 24, but in fact, now here's the truth. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made a Jordan a border between you and us. Your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants will make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings. That is your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we say that it will be when they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here's the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though it is not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but as a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So the three tribes explain their reasoning. So they make a denial. We haven't turned against God. We haven't committed treachery. We weren't planning on offering any sacrifices on this altar. Here's the reason we built this altar. And they start out saying, the first thing they say is, we're afraid. They built an altar out of fear. That's kind of interesting. What were they afraid of? They're afraid that their descendants would forget they belong with Israel. Now, why is that? They're separate. Again, and we got to think back in these times, the Jordan, this is like a gigantic wall that you can't get across. This is like, back in the days of the Cold War, there was the Berlin Wall. You couldn't get through that thing at all. One side was East Germany, and one side was West Germany. And it separated the people. They were a separate people. They were a separate group of people. They didn't interact. They didn't mingle. They didn't participate in anything together. This is the same way. The Jordan kind of acts like that in a lot of ways. And they even say, that the argument might come up that God put the Jordan between us to separate us and to make us a separate people, and that we have no part in what's going on the other side of the Jordan. And they were afraid of that. They were afraid that they were going to be cut off from the rest of Israel. That their descendants would see the Jordan as a political barrier, that they're two separate countries, basically. But that also that their descendants would see the Jordan as a spiritual barrier. You don't have any part in the Lord, your God, because you're on the wrong side of the Jordan. You're not a part of this. This is our thing. You have something else. And that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid that they were going to be left out from being able to worship and participate in the worship of God as they were commanded to do. And so the purpose of the altar was to be a witness. Simply the fact this is the altar is to be a witness. It's to be a testimony or an evidence. The idea is they're building something big that's going to last so they can point to it later and say, we built that to show that we belong over on that side. That's our altar on the other side of the Jordan. That reminds us that we belong with the true altar in the tabernacle. It's a witness for us. It's a monument. It's to help us remember that we're a part of what's going on the other side of the Jordan. And it's a witness that they would may continue to participate in the sacrifices, and that the Western tribe would not disown them, that they wouldn't say, you're not a part of this. And so they wanted something to show that, yes, we belong. We are part of Israel. We're part of God's chosen people. We're part of this worship. We want to be a part of that. And it's for them now, and it's for their descendants in the future, something that's going to last, something that they're going to be able to look at in 100, 200, 300 years and say, yeah, look, that's there because of this. It's to remind us that we belong with those people over there. And then at the end, verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord. They reiterated that they would not rebel against the Lord. And you look at verse 29, and they really understand what God requires of them for the offerings. Far be it that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. They know where the place of true worship is. And they're letting the other children of Israel know, we're not trying to replace where God wants us to worship. We're not trying to make a new method for worshiping God. We're just being reminded that we belong worshiping with God at the place that he appointed. That's all that's there for. So they understand. They have some good theology in here. They know what's going on. They know what they're supposed to be doing. And this altar that they built, again, their reason is this is the witness. This is to remind us of what God wants us to do. And it's to remind you that we're a part of this. So it's a witness between them. So how did that go over? Verse 30. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." So the messengers are satisfied. Seems like it's probably a good thing that they didn't send their armies over there first and ask questions later, right? So they're satisfied. In fact, it says they were pleased. And literally in the Hebrew, this is translated, it was good in their eyes. This was a good explanation. They understood this. They realized this makes sense. This is not a bad idea at all. This is a really good idea. And so they went back to reassure the other tribes. And one of the things they reassured the other tribes that were there, the three tribes, the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They had an interesting phrase: "The Lord is among us." This day, the Lord is among us. Literally, it's the Lord is in our midst. And it seems like they've gone from being accusing this group of treachery to saying, you know, God's worked this out for us. God's done a good thing here. This altar is actually a really good idea. It's a witness between us to remind us that we are together, that we serve the same God, that we worship the same God, and that He wants us to worship in the same way. They're saying this is good. God worked in this situation. They reaffirmed to the other tribes that they were not wrong in what they did. And then interesting, at the end they said, "Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And I think what this means here is that these three tribes, by explaining what they did, they saved unnecessary bloodshed. Not only the three tribes that would have been attacked, but they would have fought back, I'm sure. So the nine tribes would have lost people. And they still might have incurred the wrath of God for not doing what's right by attacking their brethren. And so they're saying, "You explain this to us, it saved unnecessary bloodshed." I think that's what they're saying here, that you delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. That we would have lost a lot of people because of this if we didn't stop and work it out. So the messengers are satisfied, number 7 there. And then verse 32, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to go to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." So the resolution of the matter, number 8 here. So the messengers, they returned and reported what had happened. They explained what had happened when they were over there. And the Israelites, they ceased their hostilities, and it says here that they blessed God. They blessed God because of what happened. They relented from desiring to go to the war. And then the children of Reuben and children of Gad named the altar. And in typical Hebrew fashion, why not name it what it is? So they call it witness. This is how the Hebrews name things. If it's a rock, we're going to call it rock. If it's a river, we'll call it river. That's just what they do. So they name the altar witness. And they add on the end, "is a witness between us that the Lord is God." And so not only is it a reminder that they belong with the Lord, but that He is God. He is the one and only true God. So what are some takeaways here? There's a lot in this passage, a lot more than you first looked at. One of the first things I have here is to be careful not to assume falsely. Yeah. And in the same kind of fashion, be careful how you approach others. It's interesting. We tend to go right to the negative right away. I know that one of the things that really bothers me is how people drive. I have to drive on I-235 every day, and the speed limit there is 55 most of the way on my trip, 60 on both ends. And there's people going 80, 85 at least, I'm sure. They go flying by me like I'm standing still. I try to leave a following distance. I remember from my driver's ed class, the 2-second following distance. I remember in high school, I was riding my friends, and I would always count them. in my head, sometimes out loud, I'd be like 1, 2, make sure I've got the following distance. And my friends made fun of me of that, but I'm very careful about that. I don't want to have somebody break right in front of me and then slam in the back of them. So I tried for the most part to keep this following distance, and that seems to be an invitation for people to cut right in front of me and get in between there. And it just annoys me, it bothers me, and I'm like, you stupid, stupid drivers. I don't like the way you drive. You're just a bunch of idiots out here on the road. But I was driving in Kentucky years ago. We were going, I think, back to North Carolina from a visit here. And I didn't like the lane I was in, so I went to change lanes. I checked my mirrors and stuff, and I changed lanes. And I pulled right in front of a motorcycle. I did not see him at all. I didn't hit him. But, you know, to the motorcycle guy, I was probably one of these same idiots that didn't know how to drive, right? And it was an accident. I just didn't see him. He comes around me. He gives me an obscene gesture and goes on. I felt bad. Why aren't they giving the same people that I'm driving with on the road the same benefit of the doubt that I want me to have in that situation? We like to jump to the bad conclusion, don't we? And we need to be careful about that. The Israelites, I think they did the right thing by talking it out, but what's their first conclusion? They come up and go, you treacherous people, you've turned against God. And was that the truth? And the Gad and Reubenites are like, no. No, we didn't. Here's what we did. And when they heard it, they're like, yeah, okay, you guys did the right thing. But what did they do? They jumped to that worst conclusion to start with. Proverbs has a lot to say about things. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. I don't like to be a fool. I don't like to have shame. So what Proverbs is telling me is that I need to listen to people before I start to make a judgment about them. Now, there's certain things we are to judge. If somebody's committing sin, blatantly and for sure committing sin, we have a responsibility, especially if they're a believer, to go up to them and say, hey, you're not living right. You need to get right with God. So in those cases, we're to make judgments, right? We can also make judgments about people's state of salvation. If they're living like a sinner, we're to treat them like they're a sinner and bring them the gospel. We don't have to go, well, I'm not really sure. I can't judge them on that. But when we don't know, Proverbs is telling us, don't just make a judgment. Proverbs is saying, go talk to the person, hear them out. Now, Israel did the right thing by talking it out. They could have gone with their armies and just attacked without ever saying a word. That would have been wrong. You know, I still think they jumped to some conclusions here, but at least they went and talked first. And here, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, a couple of verses down. This is one of my wife's favorite verses. The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. It's that old saying, get both sides of the story, right? If you have one side of the story, you don't have the whole story. And we do that. We hear one side and we go, oh man, that just makes me mad. That just upsets me. And we don't know what the other side of the story is. Get the whole story before you make a judgment. New Testament. Matthew 5:23-24. And this talks more about how to deal with people. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. If there's a problem, go to the person. Don't just make an assumption. Don't just keep the problem between you. Go to the person and deal with it. Jesus says to reconcile and make it right. Fix the problem. That's the problem we have. We like to hold on to our anger, too. We like to be mad at people. That's our human nature. God says, don't do that. God says, work it out. Go talk to the person.
How long do I have before that has to happen?
What's that?
How long can I be mad?
Do you want the biblical answer?
I just want to be mad for a while. Is that a song?
I don't know. It could be. biblically, no. Go take care of it immediately. The Bible says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." When I was in high school, some people gave me some Christian comic books. They were pretty decent overall. I mean, I don't know if they were 100% theologically sound, but I remember that there was this one story. This guy had a problem with somebody. And he had read that day in his Bible, don't let the sun go down in his anger. So he was praying to God that the sun wouldn't go down so that he could continue to be angry. And somebody corrected him and said, that's not what that verse means. That means go take care of the problem. But that's the kind of thing, that's what we like. You know, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Well, God, let the sun stand still so I can be angry a little longer. That's how we like to deal with things. No, go take care of the problem. Go talk to the person. The Israelites, you know, they did that one thing right here. They went and talked it out first, tried to resolve the problem. They even offered, you know, come to the other side of the Jordan if this is a problem. They did what they could to reconcile what they thought was a problem. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? Spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a way to approach people. It's not to take a 2x4 and smack them across the head and say, you idiot. Get things right. It's in a spirit of gentleness. We go to them because, you know what, we have the same struggles. We have the same problems. And there's going to be a time probably when somebody's going to have to come to us and say, hey, I don't think you're right here. You need to fix this. So, be careful not to assume falsely and be careful how you approach others. That's kind of the interpersonal takeaway. Number two, and this I got from this idea of the tower is called witness. The altar here is called witness. It's as important to us to be reminded about God. We need to keep reminding ourselves things. I'm very forgetful. I forget lots of things. I make lists at work with little checklists. So I remember when I come in on Tuesday that, okay, here's the four things I got to take care of when I get into work. If I don't do that, I'm going to forget what I have to do. I'm reading through the Bible this year. I'm on track so far this year. I'm very proud of myself, in a good way. Not like proud like I'm so good, but proud that God's allowed me to stay on track. This is probably, I don't know, sixth or seventh time I'm probably going to read my way through the Bible. And I read verses like, I don't remember ever reading this before. We don't always remember things. God wants us to take time to remember. They set up this altar so that, you look at that last verse, verse 34, this is a witness between us that the Lord is God. One thing that's going to help them remember is that the Lord is God. It's also as a reminder that you belong with us, we belong with you. They set this up to help them remember those things. God wants us to remember things. I've just pulled two things out that I think are important for us as Christians to remember out of the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, therefore, remember. Why do you remember? Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who here is Jewish descent? Any hands? Okay, so this applies to all of us. That you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's saying, remember that you were once not a part of the kingdom of God. You were not a part of any of God's program. You were Gentiles, you were separated from everything that God was doing. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, now you are a part of that. You who are far off have been brought near to God. You are now part of his kingdom, part of his plan. And he says, remember that. Well, why should I remember that? I didn't know I'm saved. But God wants us to think back on what Christ has done for us. The verse I mentioned this morning is that God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a good thing to remember, that I was sinfully lost, helpless without God. And it's only because of what Jesus Christ has done that I have any righteousness, that I have any life at all. And remembering that helps me move forward and do what's right and please God. So that's one thing. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember, again, here's that word, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. We ought to go back and remember what God has done for us, all the blessings we have. And it's over and over in the New Testament to be remembering the goodness of God. And that helps us as we remember how good God is, what he's done for us, that we move forward in our lives and live for him and honor him and do our best for him. So two takeaways. I'm sure there's plenty more in this passage. Any other thoughts or concerns, questions, comments? Yep. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this time of your word today. We thank you that you gave to us an account of this incident here where it looked like one thing was going on, but it was really something else, Lord. And how often in our lives do we approach things thinking, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, and I'm going to respond this way. And it's just not the truth, Lord. Help us to be people who love the truth, not only the truth of your word, but that we would take time and find out what is going on before we make a decision, before we make a judgment, that we may better please and honor you. Lord, I'm just thankful that we can remember your works, your goodness towards us, Lord. Help us as we walk from here to see your blessings in our life and use that as a motivation to be obedient, serving children, Lord. God, we love you. We want you to be glorified and honored now. In Jesus' name, amen.